All right, well, let me just say this as we are just getting started. First of all, thank you to so many of you who have been so very gracious to me today. So sweet, and I've really enjoyed the fellowship, the interaction. It's a blessing to be here with you. It truly is an honor and a privilege to be with my fellow believers and sisters, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And one of the thoughts that always kind of runs through my mind wherever I travel is I love the fellowship here. I love many people from different places around the world who love Christ. We have that bond in Christ. And I pray I meet you again. I want to come back to Australia often. It'd be incredible. But if I never see you again, the hope that we have, we will see each other again on the other side of Jordan. And what a beautiful hope that is. And we can rejoice in that both now and especially then. And man, it's such an honor and privilege to keep that in mind and be here with you. So thank you for just how welcome you've been. Thank you for your hospitality. Thank you for being here. I know it's not easy. You've been here all day, all right? Yeah, I've been talking a lot, but you've been listening a lot. Sometimes sitting down listening is harder than talking, and I get that. And so I really appreciate you taking the time to do that, to be trained up in this, to be better equipped, and I hope that God uses it to his glory through your lives, in your homes, in your churches. So thank you for doing that. Thank you for making that sacrifice. Really do praise God for it. And we will wrap up with one final talk. Now, there's so many more things we could talk about, but I do love talking about this issue for a whole host of reasons. It's got a lot of direct implications to our world today, and that is if we're going to stand on the Word of God as our ultimate authority and answer questions in regards to its historicity, then how do we explain certain things like how do we explain different people groups all around the world with different physical traits? How do we explain that if we all come from Adam and Eve? Someone actually asked me this earlier tonight, and so it's a very common question we get asked all around the world. That's a good reason. I understand why it's asked. And I'm passionate about this question for a whole host of reasons, one of which you might guess if you remember my family earlier. There's my family. All right? There's my daughter who has me wrapped around her little finger. All right? And I try to discipline as best I can to be a good godly father, but she makes it hard sometimes because she's ridiculously cute. All right, and so I got to stay focused. But anyway, she's beautiful. She's gorgeous. God has brought her into our lives in an amazing way. Actually, both my children are adopted. It's a beautiful testimony to so many things. But this issue of how do you explain different physical traits, it is close to my heart on a personal level. So just kind of getting that out in the open, just putting all my cards on the table, and just so you recognize that, I don't try to sneak that in on you. And then again, when we try to explain these different traits in the world today, again, we're approaching present-day observations from a worldview perspective. And again, depending on your starting assumptions, that will dictate your conclusions on what you're looking at. And again, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And from the secular perspective, they assume, well, evolution must be true. People evolved over a long period of time, and eventually apes evolved into humans, or a branch of apes evolved into humans. But technically, there was an ape-like ancestor for all the humans and apes we see today. So technically, in evolutionary thinking, this would have to be Grandpa. And that's Grandma. Isn't she lovely, right? But if we start with the eyewitness account of the Creator himself, then again, the Bible is clear that in the beginning, God made them male and female. He made a real man named Adam from his rib, made a woman named Eve. Those are the first two people. And from those two people come every person ever. So again, that means we all come from them. There's only one race, and real science bears this out. We'll see that later on. But these two different worldviews, these two different understandings of where we came from, they cannot be meshed together, not consistently at least. Reminded of the story of a little girl one morning, went up to her dad. She said, "Hey, Dad, where did people come from?" He said, "Well, honey, you know, God made Adam and Eve, and they had kids, and their kids had kids, and their kids had kids, and you end up with humanity." She said, "Okay." She went to her mom. She went to her mom. She said, "Hey, Mom, where did people come from?" She said, "Well, honey, there were these ape-like creatures who began to evolve over time, over millions of years, and eventually they became people." She said, "Okay." So she went back to her dad. She said, "Dad, I'm confused. You see, you told me that God made us, and Mom told me we came from monkeys. Who's right?" He said, "Honey, that's easy. You see, I told you about my side of the family, and she told you about hers." Yeah, all right. Can't be combined consistently.
And this history that we all do come from Adam and Eve is vitally important because the Bible is clear. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all can be made alive. Jesus became the last Adam, the ultimate kinsman redeemer that any of his relatives who would repent, put their faith in him, can be saved. But guys, bottom line, only descendants of Adam can be saved. And if we all don't descend from Adam, then not everyone can be saved. That has huge theological implications. And that's why we get really concerned when certain people say certain things in the realm of Christendom today. For example, Peter Enns, working with Biologos Today, a Christian philosopher, again, be wary of them. He said this in his book, The Evolution of Adam, that evolution demands that the special creation of the first Adam, as described in the Bible, is not literal history. Or this one, Christianity Today, back in 2011. On the cover, they had this, The Search for Historical Adam. And look at their Adam. Wow, right? You guys have Geico commercials here in Australia? No, okay, never mind then. All right, just leave that one over to the side. Joke for a different audience. Very good. Got to learn my parameters. It's okay, all right? But yeah, so there is like an ape man of some sort, right? Not human. And they quote many Christian leaders in the magazine who are compromised on this issue, unfortunately, one of which says it well for a lot of people. He says this, that unfortunately, the concepts of Adam and Eve as the literal first couple and ancestors of all humans simply do not fit the evidence. What evidence? The evidence of evolution and millions of years. And did you realize because of the influence of evolutionary thinking, there is a big debate in Christian theological academic circles as to whether or not Adam and Eve were even real people. That's seen as a rational debate in many Christian circles today. But again, as we mentioned earlier on in a different talk, if Adam and Eve weren't real people, then where do we come from? Where did sin come from? Why is death the consequence? Why is Jesus called the last Adam? And again, only descendants of Adam can be saved. Huge problems when you give up that history in Genesis. And even though many Christians haven't recognized how important this is, guys, the atheists, the non-believers, the secularists, many of them, they get it, and they get it well. I can show you a bunch of quotes like this one. Here's one quick one from an atheist who says this, and he nails it. No Adam and Eve means no need for a Savior. It also means the Bible cannot be trusted as a source of unambiguous, literal, clear truth. It's completely unreliable. Why? Notice. Because it all begins with a myth. It builds on that as a basis. No fall of man means no need for atonement and no need for a redeemer. And guys, he absolutely nailed it. He's exactly right. He understands the issue very well. The question is, do we as Christians? You see, bottom line, again, the gospel begins in the book of Genesis, and both Adams are essential to that gospel. And that's why we must be ready to give an answer for our faith in regards to this real history in God's word. So if we're going to do that, then there are certain questions we must be ready to answer in our day and age. Questions like this one. Where did Cain get his wife? You ever thought about that question or heard that question before? It's really popular. It's been around for a while, and it's a good question. It's really not a bad question. You read Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, and we know about the account of how Cain kills his brother Abel. He says he was kicked out. He went off, and he knew his wife. And the question is, but where did his wife come from? Who did he marry? It's been around for a long time. This question was asked of William Jennings Bryan at the famous Scopes Monkey Trial over in Dayton, Tennessee, back in 1925. And at the time, it was a big deal. And a listening world was watching basically a clash of worldviews, a biblical worldview versus an evolutionary worldview. And William Jennings Bryan, this guy right here, was representing Christianity to a listening world. He got put on the stand, and he could not answer questions like, where did Cain get his wife, and other ones as well. And it basically showed a listening world at that time that Christians could not defend their faith. And really, we can't pick on him too much because most Christians today cannot answer this question. Give you one quick example of this. I'll show you a video from Fox News of at least a guy who, he represents Christianity to a watching world. And I want you to hear his response when he's asked where did Cain get his wife. And again, I think most Christians would answer this way and recognize this is not good. There you go.
If God created Adam and Eve and they had Cain and Abel, with whom exactly did Cain and Abel create children with? In other words, how did Adam and Eve's kids have kids?
Whoa.
That just blew your mind.
I didn't get it. How did Adam and Eve have kids?
No, how did their kids have? If they had Cain and Abel,
right.
and no girls.
Okay. You know what? That's a good question. It's a great question. You know what? I think I'm going to have to call the Pope on this one.
Uh-oh. Are you doubting your faith now? You are.
We go to the Pope line.
Lifeline.
You know, this is an embarrassing moment for me. This is a tough moment. This is a tough question. It's a serious biblical question.
Absolutely.
I should be able to answer it like this.
Come on.
The fact is that, you know, we don't know exactly how things happened. You know, it's like, did Adam have a belly button?
Mm.
You know, that's a whole other question.
Sure.
I don't know, quite honestly. But what we do know is that from individuals who decided that they did or did not want to follow the will of God came the rest of us. And Adam and Eve decided, you know what, we're not going to follow God. We want to do things our own way, and that's what we do so often in our lives. And I think the great lesson here is not whether or not Adam and Eve had belly buttons and not whether exactly how it all happened, you know, but rather, what can we learn? What can we learn? You guys are laughing because you're like, you're not answering
the question. You're so avoiding the question.
Can I summarize what he basically just said there? I don't know the answer to that actual good historical question, but don't worry about that stuff. Just trust in Jesus. But again, if you cannot believe the Bible's history, why trust it about morality or salvation? And notice who put up that clip? Atheist media. They get it really, really well. So then how do we answer this question? Well, according to the Bible, it is clear Adam is the first man. Eve, the mother of all the living. We are all of one blood. And so if you have read, like myself, read through Genesis chapter 4, and you're trying to figure out who did Cain marry, there's a really good biblical principle that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. In this case, if you just flip the page, you find the answer pretty quickly. Who did Cain marry? Genesis 5:4 has the answer. Adam lived a really long time, 800 years. He had many other sons and daughters. Jewish tradition says that Adam and Eve had around 33 sons and 23 daughters, 56 kids. But hey, when you're living for 900 years with pretty much perfect bodies, why not? Right? But that would mean originally, brothers married sisters. And all the girls said, ooh, it's okay, all right? Yeah, ooh. And that makes sense today. It's kind of taboo at this point, but that leads to a very common question. Can you marry your relation? Yes, no, probably only after counseling. The answer is actually yes. You see, if you don't marry your relation, you are not marrying a human. Then you've really got problems, right? Now, we don't marry close relatives today, but guys, marrying a close relative was not a problem in the Bible for the first 2,500 years of existence. For the first 2,500 years, marrying a close relative was not an issue. It was not till the time of Leviticus when God told Moses, 2,500 years after creation, you shall no longer marry a close relative. First 2,500 years, no problem to marry a close relative. Think about it. Abraham was married to his half-sister. Wasn't a problem. Adam was married to his rib. Don't get more closely related than that, right? And some would ask a very logical question, well, okay, but why was it okay to marry a close relative initially, but then not okay later on? And in a word, the answer is sin. Sin changed everything, and it broke everything. And to more fully understand what I'm trying to say here, I need you guys to do something for me. I need you to think poodle. You say, why poodle? Well, because poodles are messed up. Just look at that poor thing. Poodles have tons of genetic mistakes in them, mutations that cause a lot of problems. There's a list of poodle problems, and you can see the effects of all these mutations when you look at the poodle. All right? It's pretty sad. All right? But on a serious note, people like poodles, we have lots of mutations in our DNA. And these mutations have been accumulating for a really long time now. Now we have a lot of mutations. It's called the genetic load problem. It's become a really big issue. And on average, every kid has about 100 more mutations in their DNA than their parents. So parents, your kids are about 100 times, not 100 times, but they have 100 more mutations in their DNA than you do. They are more mutated than you. Not in the good way. You can hold that over their head, all right?
And so here's the thing. The reason I'll marry a close relative today is because if I were to marry a close relative today, like a sister, it's very likely we have similar genetic codes, which means it's very likely we have similar mutations in those similar genetic codes. And if we got married and had a kid and passed on a copy of the same mutation to our child, it would be very likely the child is born with a birth defect. So today, you marry someone further away in relation to you, so you get a good gene to mask a bad gene, therefore the birth defects don't present themselves. It's more of a genetic issue. That's why I don't marry a close relative today. And of course, that's been the case for a long time now, so it's taboo at this point anyway, and we just say ooh to the idea. But guys, originally, think about this biblically, this was not a problem. Go back to the beginning, when God made Adam and Eve, guys, they were genetically perfect. Pre-programmed straight from the hand of God, no mutations in their genome. It was perfection. I mean, what did they look like? Adam had to be 6'3 and ripped, right? And Eve, beautiful. And what could they do linguistically, mathematically, logically, philosophically, musically? Guys, they were most likely the best humans ever. You see, it's interesting. Because of the influence of evolutionary thinking, we tend to look at ourselves and we think we're the best humans ever. Like we're the most evolved. We kind of adapt that. We adopt it whether we recognize it or not. I got some bad news. We're probably the worst humans ever. You say, really? At least genetically speaking. You say, how so? Well, because we are a copy of 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 a copy, genetically speaking. What happens when you make a copy of 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 a copy? It breaks down over time. We have many more mutations than they had. We're probably the worst humans ever, and they're probably the best. And you say, but what about our advanced civilization? Well, we have accumulated knowledge that helps us, right, and advanced technology, but it helps us for our shortcomings. I joke with people all the time. I have got a photographic memory. It's amazing. It's awesome. When I want to remember something, I take a picture with my phone, right? And then I remember. And so we have things that help us out, all right? But they were genetically perfect, probably much better than us, at least on a purely genetic basis. And so originally, married a close relative, no mutations, no problem. And then even after they sinned, and death and the curse came into this world, mutations popped on the scene, they would have come into play, but they would have been very few in number for multiple generations, probably for thousands of years. No problem to marry a close relative. Then, after 2,500 years of accumulated mutations, that's when God steps in and says, you shall no longer marry a close relative. Now, this makes really good sense genetically, biologically, and biblically. Really not hard at all if you start from God's word. And some will say, okay, well, that makes sense, but then wait a minute. Go back to our original question. How do you explain all these different physical traits in different people groups if we all come from Adam and Eve? And we're going to give a really good biblical answer to that. Be the last thing we do as we go through the talk. It's there, so it's coming. Don't worry. But before we do, I want to look at the evolutionary answer to this question. Why? Because ideas have consequences. And we've seen that throughout history. And guys, especially when God's people compromise with the secular thinking of their day, that has tremendous consequences. We need to recognize that truth and be sure we don't repeat those same errors of generations past. So, looking at this from an evolutionary perspective, according to evolution, all life evolved from a common ancestor over billions of years. Humans and apes today share a common ape-like ancestor from which we all evolved from. And if this were true, in the evolutionary worldview, then it would make sense, logically, genetically, that some people would be more evolved than others. Some would be better genetically than others. And that is what Darwin concluded in his book, The Descent of Man, the follow-up to his book, The Origin of Species, where he basically applied natural selection to humanity. And in that book, he said this. He said, at some future period, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races of man throughout the world. Now, excuse me, before I show you who Darwin thought were the civilized races of man, I'll let you guess. Who do you think Darwin thought were the civilized races of man? The Western world. The Caucasians, like him. European inhabitants, people like him. And of course, the savage races were those less like him. Darker toned skin, features different from him. So according to evolutionary thinking, here's your ape-like ancestor. Then you got things like the Australoids, the Negroids, the Mongoloids, and then the most highest evolved, the Caucasoids. And he thought that eventually the superior races would take over the savage races for the betterment of mankind. And by the way, quick little pause here. Let's be very clear on this. Did evolution invent racism? What's the answer? No. What is the cause of racism? Three-letter word. Sin is the cause of racism. By the way, that's why there's racism all over the world. Guys, no matter where I go, I meet beautiful people everywhere around the world, but also all over the world, there is ugliness. There is racism all over the world because we have sinners all over the world. And it happens for different reasons. But basically, what is racism? It's this. I'm better than you. For whatever reason, my skin shade, my height, where I come from, the tribe I grew up from, the place I work, my background, my whatever. For whatever reason, I'm better than you. Is that not the sin of pride that lifts oneself up and pushes other people down? The cause of racism is pride, which is sin. That's the cause of racism. But here's what evolution did do. It gave some people in their mind a scientific justification for their racism. And the results were catastrophic. Stephen Jay Gould put it like this. He said, before evolution, biological arguments for racism were common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of the evolutionary theory. What evolution did was it threw fire on the sin of racism around the world. And the consequences were catastrophic. There are too many to count, but I'll give you a few quick examples of how ideas have consequences. Like back in 1924, the New York Tribune newspaper declared dogmatically and excitedly, we have found the missing link. Really? Where? Oh, it's the Australian Aborigines. They are the missing links discovered in the early 1900s. And you realize here in Australia, there were books here in Australia in the early 1900s that listed Australian Aborigines as animals because of evolutionary thinking. That was consistent for a very long time. But because of this, scientists sent people from all over the world to Australia to dig up Aboriginal graves, to dig up their bones, to take their bones, to put them on display as proof for evolution. But then some took it to the next step. They actually sent out hunting parties and killed Aboriginal people, sometimes entire tribes, killing them, boiling off their skin and their flesh, bringing their bones to put on display in museums all around the world for proof for evolution. Some of those bones are still on display right now around the world. Odabinga, very well-known case of an African pygmy man, fully grown man. He was a short man, but a fully grown man with a family. He was sold into slavery by his own people in Africa, but eventually made his way into America. Where he did at the time, he was put in the Bronx Zoo, eventually made to live for periods of time in the monkey house with the apes, as an example of an ape man. Became one of the most popular exhibits in the zoo in the early 1900s. Or talking about Hitler. Hitler loved evolution. He was fascinated with the idea of evolution and higher and lower races. You see that all through his book, Mein Kampf. It really drove his philosophy. You see that everywhere. I can show you just so many quotes. Here's just one. He said something like this, that nature does not desire the mating of a weaker with a stronger individual. Even less does she desire the blending of a higher with a lower race. And every time you mingle the Aryan pure blood with that of lower peoples, the result is the end of a cultured people. There were higher races and lower races, and of course he defined that according to his own ideas. 1936, the Olympics were in Berlin. Jesse Owens, the dark-skinned American athlete, was winning a bunch of the races, and Hitler was known to say this, "It's not fair to make my men run against that animal." Hitler said this, "I have a right to exterminate an inferior race that breed like the vermin." By the way, quick little side note here. Don't get lost on that, but come back to it maybe later on. Think about it. If evolution is true, how could you argue Hitler was wrong? Couple of things. Number one, if there is no God, there is no absolute morality. Morality is relative. You do what you want to do, I do what I want to do. You can't say he's wrong because there is no absolute standard. You're in a real quandary without an absolute God to give that standard for good and evil. Also, secondly, if evolution is true, then Hitler actually probably thought he was doing humanity a favor, making the hard choices. Yes, we need to get rid of those lower races. That way the higher races take over the population and we continue to evolve bigger, better over time. Now, of course, Hitler was dead wrong. Why? Because God's word is true and evolution is not. And guys, I'm not saying that every evolutionist believes like Hitler did or what I just said. I'm just showing you that is the logical consequence of that ideology if you follow it through to its logical conclusion, which is what Hitler did. But guys, as much as we love to harp on Hitler, and we should harp on Hitler, where did he get his ideas? From throughout the West. And before Hitler was a movement called eugenics. Very popular all around the Western world, including in America, but literally all over the place. This was the idea that we knew evolution to be true, so now we could guide our own evolution, early 1900s. Supposedly based on many fields of science, like anthropology and genetics and biology, etc. And pretty much every major university at the time had their own branch of eugenic studies in their university. Really well supported. And the word eugenics means to be well born. The idea that some people are better born than others. Some are better than others. And so the idea was this, that if some are better than others, then we could guide, as humans, our own evolution. Right? Now that we know about it, we could guide it because we're self-conscious and we can make ourselves evolve bigger and better. But then here's the key. How do you do that? You know, John Harvey Kellogg put it like this, that we have wonderful new races, horses, of cows and pigs. Why not have a new and improved race of men? So we want better men, better humans. We can guide our evolution. But how do we do that? You see, we can't just kill those who are not as good, those lesser than. Now, Hitler does that later on, right? But how do we do that in a more reasonable way in their minds? They got an idea. Oh, we got it. We will sterilize the lesser than's. That way, the better borns will take over the population, and then we'll evolve bigger and better over time. And because of this thinking, back in 1907 in America, in Indiana, enacted the first ever sterilization law. 30 states followed suit, and because of that, roughly 60,000 to 70,000 people were forcibly sterilized in the states because of the thinking of evolutionary worldview. And by the way, many Christians did not know how to deal with that, and some actually compromised and agreed with it. Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, the largest provider of abortions in America, was a big part of the eugenics movement. And she said her goal was to protect our nation, America, from the biggest peril that we faced. What was the biggest peril that we faced? These weeds in our garden, she would call them. Who were the weeds in the garden? The minorities, the non-whites, and those who were not as smart or not as bright or not like her. She's very Hitler-esque in her thinking. She quoted a friend and wholeheartedly agreed with her friend. She said this in agreement with a friend, that the mass of ignorant Negroes still breed carelessly and disastrously from the population least intelligent and fit, least able to rear their children properly. That is your founder of Planned Parenthood. And she was upset that even after Hitler, after that whole thing was done, eugenics kind of fell out of favor because people saw the consequence of the ideas. But she was upset because she still really liked it even after everything with Hitler. And then some would say, yeah, but that was then and this is now, right? Well, I think Frederick Osborne put it well when he said this, birth control and abortion turn out to be the great eugenic advances of our time. These ideas are still around in subtle, different ways because ideas have consequences. And then here's a question. What was being taught in our culture, in our schools throughout the Western world to lead to the acceptance of things like this in the early 1900s? Well, if you look in the mid to late 1800s, what was being taught in our textbooks, you see why. For example, in this textbook, used in Western classrooms for years in the late 1800s, said this about people groups. At the lowest stage of human mental development are the Australians, the Polynesians, the Bushmen, the Hottentots, and the Negro tribes. I know you guys appreciate that. All right. And then this textbook used in classrooms throughout the Western world and in America and other places for years as a good science textbook, quoted an English traveler who said, I consider the Negro to be a lower species of man and cannot call him a brother because if I do, I'm allowing a gorilla into the family. Can you see how these racist ideas got permeated through all this over multiple generations? Another quote, this missionary said, those ape-like Negro tribes stand far below unreasoning animals. Or textbooks like this. This one used in a famous Scopes monkey trial back in 1925. There exist at present time five races of man, the highest type of all. What's your guess? Of course. The Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. Now, of course, I'm not that old, at least I don't think I am. I am 42, graduated high school back in 1995. And when I graduated, I'd seen multiple times in my textbooks in the early 90s, graphs like this in my textbooks. There were different racial groups, things like Caucasoids, Mongoloids, Negroids, and Australoids, etc. It's been taught for a really long time in some way, shape, or form. But here's what's interesting. Because of the advances of modern-day science in biology and genetics, more and more, even most secular scientists are calling this absolute garbage. And it's amazing to watch this transformation take place, and they're actually agreeing with the biblical worldview, which is awesome. A few examples of this, Dr. Venter was the head of the first drafting of the Human Genome Project, and definitely they were not Christians, at least for the most part, in that. And they were doing the hard work of putting together this first draft of the human genome. It took a lot of work, a lot of time, a lot of brain power, and they finally got it done. And when they did, they made a discovery that blew their minds based on the genetic information they gathered. So they gathered a huge press conference to unveil their revelation, and they said this, based on what they had studied with the first draft of the human genome, unbelievably, they declared there's actually only one race, the human race. Welcome to Genesis chapter 1. Could have saved you a whole lot of time and a whole lot of money. Read your Bibles. It starts right there. And guys, the more and more we do more genetic research on humanity, the more this truth is just re-emphasized and just confirmed as true again and again and again. For example, share this with the kids yesterday. In the most recent research in genetics, the difference between any two people on planet Earth, me, any of you, someone in Japan, someone over in Malaysia, Russia, America, Canada, wherever, it's just 0.1% of your DNA. Put another way, every person on planet Earth is genetically 99.9% identical. Guys, there is just one race. And that lack of variation shows we've not been around that long, just like the Bible clearly says and implies. And the more we research this, the more even secular scientists are agreeing. Yes, look at the bottom here. The labels used to distinguish people by race have little or no biological meaning. And more, they're even calling for the idea of throwing this term racist in the trash. You know what I say to that? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Say it again. And I praise God for this. This is great. Truly is. But guys, here's my question to challenge myself, us, and the church. Here's my question. Why didn't the church lead this charge around the world? Now, don't misunderstand. Some good Christians did stand up and they fought against slavery. They fought for equal rights for all people. Some good Christians, based on a Christian worldview consistently, fought for that. But guys, why didn't the church as a whole, especially throughout the West, stand up years ago and as a whole say, no, 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 no. Evolution, people have more value than others. That's garbage. According to the Bible, we're made in God's image. Every person is made in the image of God and therefore has inherent value, indelible dignity. It cannot be taken away. And because we all descend from Adam, we all need a Savior called the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Why did we not make that stand years ago? Do you know why? Because so many Christians years ago, either they agreed with the secular teaching of their day and compromised God's clear word, or they didn't know how to answer the questions of their age. So what did they do? Disengaged. I don't know what to do. I don't agree with that, but I don't know what to say to it. So, hey, you do your thing over there. I'll sit over here in my bubble with my family, lead the culture to the secularists, and we see what happens when a non-secular worldview takes over as Christians disengage from the culture as they abandon the authority of God's word. And again, as I said earlier, dear Christians, I challenge myself with this and you as well. We, again, will never influence this culture for Christ by abandoning the authority of God's word. Never. Never, never, never. It'll only be done by standing on this boldly, uncompromisingly, lovingly, compassionately, defending the faith, proclaiming the gospel on the authority of His word and His word alone, because it has supernatural power beyond this world. But it's only by standing on His word. If we abandon this, we abandon all hope of seeing God use us in a mighty way in this culture. It's only by standing on His word. You guys, when we do that, if we do stand on this word, again, the amazing thing is there are answers. And again, they're not that hard. They're really not. And we can use that as a platform to share the gospel. So how do we answer the question from a biblical perspective? How do we do that? How do we explain different physical traits from a biblical worldview? I'll pick one trait for the sake of time. How do you explain different colors of skin if we all come from Adam and Eve? But again, we need to clarify the question. Are we different colors or are we different shades? Are we truly red, yellow, black, and white like the kids' song says? Here's my question that scares people half to death, at least in America, when I ask this question out loud. Guys, am I white? People still scared. All right. I'll clarify the question. Am I white like the background around my face in this picture? No. If I'm that color white, call an ambulance or a hearse. All right? All right, no. I'm not white. I'm a lighter shade of brown. The guy labeled black, he's not black. He's a darker shade of brown. Did you realize, genetically, biologically speaking, we're all the same color. We're just different shades. We're all brown, just different shades of brown. It's mostly based on a pigment called melanin. It's a brown pigment in your skin. If you have more of that brown pigment, you're a darker shade brown. Less of that pigment, you're a lighter shade brown. We're all the same colors, just different shades. I know, I'm pretty sure this would be consistent here in Australia, but have you guys ever decided to paint a room in your house a new color? So you're going to paint the room blue. You decide that much at least. And you go to the store, the paint store, to get a blue paint to paint your room. And you go to the section where it gives you all the shades of blue, and there are about 4,000 variations of blue. You've been there before? All blue, but just variations of that one color. Similar with humanity, same color, just different shades. And some would say, well, okay, now that makes sense, but then wait, then how come certain people groups only produce one particular shade, like lighter shades to lighter shades and darker shades to darker shades? Why does that happen? Well, we need to do a quick genetics lesson to really understand why that happens, and we kind of did this earlier, so I kind of zoomed through this pretty quickly. But remember, according to the Bible, God made distinct types of plants and animals to reproduce according to their kind. And again, the word kind, roughly family-level modern-day classification. So dogs make variations of dogs, cats, cats, and again, let's be very clear on this and tell people clearly, we do believe animals change. The answer is yes, animals change. Dogs change into variations of dogs. Cats, cats, elephants, elephants. Tons of variations, but they stay the same kind in accordance with God's word. That's what we see over and over again with real science. And so dogs make dogs, just like God made them to make. And real science is catching up to this. According to some of the most recent research, these scientists said, based on genetic morphological behavioral data, it's clear that the dog originated from something like a wolf. So what they're saying is something like this, over time, gave rise to variations like these, those, those, and somehow even to those. You might say, how can that give rise to that? That looks like a dog. We don't know what that looks like. Or that. Or that. And someone say, but wait, isn't that evolution? Evolution, no. That's a downhill process. That's a loss of genetic information. And if you lose enough genetic information, you end up with the poodle. It's pretty sad, all right? But you get tons of variations within the dog kind, but these are just variations based on natural selection and mutations. We saw this earlier. And again, how you get these variations, we saw this in the earlier session, but in case someone wasn't here, let's say you got two dogs to give Noah's Ark. And they have a whole bunch of kids, and then the population builds up, population spreads out, different combinations of genes survive better, different environments. And as we saw, based on that truth, with natural selection and mutations through this process, you get tons of distinct variations of dogs. But of course, we notice, with natural selection and mutations, they were dogs, are dogs, and they will be dogs. That's just dogs being dogs like God made them to be. But guys, notice this. Here's the key. To get these distinct traits in the dog population, here's what you had to do. You had to split up the dog gene pool into isolated genetic pools in different places, where in those different pools, in different places, certain traits become dominant and take over the population and get passed down for multiple generations. So the key is you need to split up the gene pool into isolated genetic pools to develop distinct traits over time. Does anybody remember an event in human history where the human gene pool got split up into isolated genetic pools? Does anybody remember that? Yeah, the Tower of Babel. Because of man's rebellion, about 100 years after the flood, God splits humanity up into roughly 80 different family language groups at that particular time because of their disobedience. And guys, very simply, this created isolated genetic pools where different traits become dominant and take over the population. And these different pools are isolated for at least two main reasons. Number one, they're isolated geographically. You have just been moved to a new region, and there are no planes, trains, or automobiles. You're kind of stuck in that area. Number two, they're isolated, maybe more importantly, linguistically. You just got a brand new language. You don't understand anybody else. You will stick with the people who speak your own language. This creates isolated genetic pools where certain traits become dominant and take over the population. And guys, this is genetics, biology 101. Not that hard to understand at all from a scientific perspective. This explains skin shades, supposed eye shapes, which is just variations in level of fat above the eye, same shape eyes. And real science confirms this all the time. According to some of the most recent research in genetics, these scientists said this, it looks like the human genome, get this, began to rapidly diversify less than 5,000 years ago. Tower of Babel, roughly 2,200 years ago, somewhere in that age, that time frame. They also noticed this, a very true thing, and contrary to evolution, that the human genome is degrading over time, not getting better. Consistent with the second law of thermodynamics and a huge problem for evolutionary thinking, also consistent with the Bible. And then other genetics confirms the Bible again and again. For example, looking at mitochondrial DNA, it's really easy to trace from in females from mother to daughter, or from daughter to mother, in the back online. You can trace, using that, you can trace all females living today back to three common female ancestors to all females living today. Who were those three common female ancestors? They were the wives of Noah's sons. Taking it a step further through mitochondrial DNA, you can trace every female today back to one common female ancestor. She's called mitochondrial Eve. And if you make the radical assumption that humans are only related to humans and assume an average mutational rate, mitochondrial Eve lived roughly 6,000 years ago. You can do the same thing with the Y chromosome in males to a Y chromosome male ancestor to all males today who lived with mitochondrial Eve. Real genetics confirms the Bible again and again and again and again. And that leads to some very common questions. Well, okay, then what shade were Adam and Eve then? And notice, I think it could be really, really helpful if we change our language, and it would help develop and really encourage conversations. Notice different shades, not color. Other things like we're different people groups, not races. And technically, by the way, we're all colored. If you're not colored, you're dead. All right? And we're all related. This is just one big family get together. Distantly related, probably, but we're all related biologically speaking. So change our language, it'll be helpful. But what shade were Adam and Eve? Well, most likely they were not all little A's and little B's, light shades, or big A's and big B's, dark shades. Most likely they were a nice middle brown with information to produce multiple variations even in one generation. And if they really did have 56 kids, how fun would this be? You would not know what you're going to get next, all right? That would be awesome. Eve, I've never seen one like this. This is crazy. Red hair, what is that? That'd be awesome, right? And some would say, okay, that sounds cool, but that seems far-fetched. Not at all. We still see this today when the information is available from the parents. A few examples. Here's a set of biological twins. And you heard me correctly, biological twins. The mother Jamaican, the father German. Now, someone did ask me one time if those are identical twins. I'll let that simmer, okay? Yeah. All right. Here's another set of biological twins, great variation. Here's another beautiful set of biological twins, beautiful variation in one generation. And by the way, notice their parents, a nice middle brown, like the majority of the world's population, by the way. Probably very similar to the skin shade of Adam and Eve. Here they are, just a little bit older. Two sets of twins from the same parents. Beautiful variation in one generation on two sets of twins. Here's a set of twins I met at the Creation Museum after a talk I gave. They have very distinct skin shades and hair colors. It's really kind of neat. And speaking of variations, I thought I'd show you guys this. You would appreciate this. Australian Aborigines, here's a picture of some of them, and that is their real hair. Real hair. Red, wavy hair. Now, they look like they're about to slap somebody for taking their picture, all right? But the point is the variation that we see, it's all over the place if you look for it. And again, more and more we recognize that there are differences between us, that's true, but they stem from culture, not race, because there is just one race, the human race. It's about time we get our thinking and even our kids' songs in line with this. Can we just change the song? He loves the children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. Can we just get rid of that and make it biblically and biologically correct? Shades of brown, dark to light, they are precious in his sight. How about that, all right? Something along those lines. And then, guys, other areas of science are confirming this history of the Tower of Babel again and again. For example, of the thousands of languages around the world, most language experts agree you can trace all those languages back to around 80 to 90 original root family languages. That number of around 80 family groups fits really well with the number of families that were dispersed at the time of the Tower of Babel. And then as they spread out with their new language, they also took with them their building projects. That's why we find all over the world these very similar structures. Things like ziggurats, mounds, and pyramids, they're all very similar in their basic structure. They're literally everywhere. Here's me at Monk's Mound over close to St. Louis. They're all over the place. It's kind of like humanity got together and got the same idea and then spread out and built their own version of it in different places all around the world. This also explains those 300 flood legends we mentioned earlier. It also explains why people who have been consistent in keeping track of their genealogies can typically trace their family genealogies back to Noah. So cool to see this, and thus back to Adam when we think about it. A couple of quick examples. The Irish can trace their family tree back to Noah through his son Japheth. Really cool. The Miazzo people of China will trace their family tree back to Noah. That's impressive. But then they take it to the next level. They trace their family tree all the way back to dirt. They're as old as dirt. Right? Which is funny, but it seems to have a biblical reference because Adam was made from the dust of the earth. Exactly right. You see, when we stand on God's word, we see confirmation of that historicity again and again and again and again. And then we use that foundation to proclaim the gospel to all the descendants of Adam. And that leads to a couple other really quick questions. Okay, Brian, well then what about interracial marriage? Think carefully. At least biologically speaking, there is no such thing. Why? Because there is one biological race. Now, of course, there are different cultures. Use wisdom with marriage someone for a different culture. That, you know, be wise in that. But if you're of the human race, you're the same race, no interracial marriage possible. Some will say, but wait a minute. What about that Bible verse that says, don't be unequally yoked? That's true. With who? Unbelievers. See, the Bible's clear on this. If you are a believer, you're never to knowingly marry a non-believer. Why? Because marriage is the union of man and a woman, two Christians who bring glory to God, showing Christ and his bride the church, and have godly offspring to God's glory. It's all about that. You don't want to mess up that picture. So a believer marries a believer. But biological fact, there's actually only one race, biologically speaking. But spiritual fact, there are two races spiritually. There are. The difference between those two spiritual races, the direction in which they are racing. Those in Christ are running towards the light. Those rejecting Christ are running towards the darkness. And guys, the prohibition against interracial marriage in the Bible has always been spiritual, even in the Old Testament. You say, really? Yeah, it's pretty neat if you think about it. Back in the Old Testament, when Rahab, who was a Canaanite, she married an Israelite, and it wasn't a problem. Remember why? Well, she hid the spies of Israel. Why did she hide them? Because she told them, we know your God's the one true God. Your God, he's the real God. I know he's given this land over into your hands, so when you come in and take over this place, since I've spared you, will you spare my family? Because your God is the real God. She believed in their God. She was of the same spiritual race. No problem marrying an Israelite. Ruth, a Moabite, she married Boaz, an Israelite, and it wasn't a problem, right? Why? Because what did she say to Naomi, her mother-in-law? Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Same spiritual race. And by the way, both of these women are in the lineage of what very important person? Jesus Christ, a Messiah to all peoples, to all the descendants of Adam who will repent and put their faith in him. So, which one of these impending marriages does the Bible say don't do? Is it this one, non-Christian and non-Christian? Is it this one, Christian and Christian, or is it this one, non-Christian and Christian? The answer is See, that's exactly right. And by the way, dear Christian, if you're here tonight and you are single, quick little word of advice to you, a little suggestion here. You will never find missionary dating in the Bible. It's not there. You marry a believer to God's glory. And I'll just share this for free because it's kind of fun. I think some people may relate to this. I'll give you a good analogy I heard and I stole from somebody. If you're single, this is how you find a godly mate to God's glory. You ready? This is how you do it. You look at Jesus and you run towards Jesus with everything you've got. As you run towards Christ, you look around from time to time. Look who's running with you. And you wave at him. Hey, what's up? And you keep running. And you keep running for a longer period of time. Eventually, some of those will fall away because they typically do. It's just what happens. And after you do it for a while, you look again. Who's still running with you? Hey, what's up? How you doing? And you keep running towards Christ. And after a while, you see they're running this way, you're running that way, you're both running towards Christ, and you look and say, hey, you know what? You're going to do this thing together for God's glory. It's a picture of Christ and his bride, the church, and have godly offspring to his namesake. And you come together as one flesh for his glory and his exaltation. That's the point of marriage. And that's why we do it according to God's word, following and seeking after Christ first. And guys, we need to get our eyes off this physical world. It's not bad to be attracted to your wife or your spouse. It's good to be attracted to your spouse. Amen? I'm attracted to my wife. Praise God. That's a good thing. That's not bad at all. But if you base your affections for someone based purely on their physical appearance, I've got two words for you that'll rock your world. You ready? Gravity wins. I don't care who you are, gravity wins. And you might say to yourself, if you're younger in here, but I don't want to get old and wrinkled. Well, you got two options. Die young. Well, that's your only other option. Then you're going to get old and wrinkled if you live long. All right? We all change over time. That's why our eyes must be off the physical and on what really matters, the heart, the mind, most importantly, on the eternal soul. And guys, as we look at the world around us, whether it's we're looking for a spouse to God's glory or looking to share the good news of Jesus Christ, let's get our eyes off the physical, off the height or the eye shape or the skin shade or the tribe or their where they come from, the money they have in their family. Who cares about that? Let's get our eyes on what really matters, their heart and their eternal soul. Because guys, every descendant of Adam has an eternal soul that will spend forever somewhere. The question is where? And there are two options, heaven or hell. And it's to heaven through Christ alone, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Let's get our eyes on that. Let's be like our God who said this to Samuel. God sent Samuel to anoint another king to replace Saul. Send him to David's house. He gets there. David's not there yet, but his brothers are. Some of David's brothers were pretty impressive men. Tall, good shape, good looking. Samuel saw one and said, wow, look at that one. He's got to be the next king. And God said this in response, do not consider his appearance, his height. I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And let's follow the example of our God and King and Savior and look at the heart and recognize that every descendant of Adam is a sinner by nature and by choice, and they all need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and that's why we give answers. That's why we defend the faith, so we can proclaim that good news to see them saved to his glory and our good. And again, that's what apologetics is always, always about.